So
we'll do Q&A, and then I have a short talk tonight, and then we'll wrap up with that. So I will open it up. When I was a fifth grade teacher, we would call this stump the teacher and see if you could stump Mrs. Richmond. So don't try to stump me, but that'd be funny. It'd be great. I'd be happy if you did. That'd be awesome. Give me more work to do. But any questions? Any questions that you have? Anything that perplexed you throughout the entire study? Anything in particular that came up in chapter 13 that stumped you a bit? Anything that came up in your discussion group? Or whatever. I would love to field and handle any questions that you have.
Obey your leaders.
I am going to be talking about that in my talk tonight.
That's what I wanted to know.
Okay. That's going to get fully covered tonight.
Okay. Never mind.
Okay.
That,
but I'll save room at the end if I don't really, you know, sell the point. Or answer your question. What is your question?
My question is, who are my leaders?
Oh, who are my leaders? Okay, yeah, that'll get addressed tonight. But I'm gonna write that.
Who are our leaders?
Yes, good question. I will cover that in my talk.
Oh, well, then it's not question and answer right now.
It is. I'm gonna defer to questions that I'm gonna be explicitly covered in my talk tonight. I know of a couple that are out there. So if you're feeling shy, I might ask it for you. Ruth?
I wanna know more about to try to understand Jesus on the meeting Jesus on the outside of the camp.
Okay.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, Jesus on the outside of the camp. All right, so that's from our passage from this past couple of weeks, Hebrews 13, if you want to look in your Bible to that. And Ruth, your question is, what is, you want more clarification about what does this mean?
I mean, I kind of get it, but I want to make sure, like, I'm on, you know, like, I think it's, like, the fulfillment of the law and that, like that, but then I just want to understand it more.
Yeah, okay. So that's from, again, Hebrews 13, and let's go ahead and take a look at that, starting in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So this passage here is an allusion to the passage in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, when the law required that the guilt be placed on, we read about this earlier, the scapegoat or the Azazel was the Hebrew name for the scapegoat, and the guilt was placed on the scapegoat and the scapegoat was sent out of the camp. Also, the sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement, unlike the sacrifice on Passover, for example, and other ritual sacrifices, the guts and the entrails and all that stuff was burned outside the camp on this. And so the camp has two references. Throughout the entire book of Hebrews, he's constantly been referring to the tent or the tabernacle. The temple is the permanent structure, but he's been really emphasizing the point of being the tent. And the reason why is because that's where the first covenant was originally given. And that was what was first established. It does refer, the big picture, to the whole temple. That's part of the first covenant. But because the author has been very focused on the first covenant and Jesus being better than Moses and better than the first covenant, his covenant is better than the first covenant, he's really used tent language and tabernacle language as opposed to temple language. So the three T's are basically synonymous. It's just that the temple was permanent, and there was a couple of them, and finally it was destroyed in 70 AD once they had it built in Jerusalem. So to say that it was outside the tent is like saying at any point during any day of atonement, when the sacrifice would have been given, they would have done that sacrifice outside the tent, tabernacle, or temple. Any one of the above would apply. And that was just by the law, how it was prescribed by law and where to do it. It was done out there. And so, how many of you have participated in a Passover Seder meal, a Seder Passover meal? Next year.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. So, many, many, many of you have done that. And several of you have been in my home, which has been wonderful. And if you remember, you'll recall that throughout the Passover Seder, all the little symbols, all the little points that we did that were in Scripture pointed to Jesus. The whole thing gets fulfilled in Jesus, right? So the same thing happens with this Day of Atonement, right? It gets fulfilled fully in Jesus. And so like that sacrifice was taken outside the tent, Jesus was also. In other words, he just wasn't crucified inside the temple. He was crucified outside the tent, on Golgotha, right? And that's where he was. And so there's that allusion there. And then, so verse 12, so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to do what? To sanctify the people through his own blood. Because that's what that sacrifice did. The Day of Atonement sacrifice sanctified the people. Remember that? And remember the author's big, huge, crazy point on that one was none of those sacrifices ever made cleanse you of your sin, the intentional sins. It was only for unintentional. It was just like, what? All this time? And they were still going to, you know, suffer death and wrath if they didn't get it right. So Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice that covers it. Not an incomplete sacrifice of an animal, but and we're going to talk a little bit about the soul tonight, but Jesus is a human and God. And so his sacrifice counts for everything, covers everything, because he has a soul. And so it says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Yay, that's excellent, what we want to have happen. And then verse 13, therefore let us go outside the camp. Why? Because throughout the entire book, what has the author been saying? Fix your eyes on Jesus, consider Jesus, look to Jesus, follow Jesus' example. Not that any of our sacrifices are going to sanctify anybody else, but he's going to get to the sanctification point again when he talks about worship. And he goes into that in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Okay? So we're going to go outside the camp, and we're going to bear the reproach that he endured. Now, where have we heard that term, that phrasing, bear the reproach? Who's also received that same phrasing? Do you remember? Moses. Moses bore the reproach, and that gets talked about in the faith chapter 11. Moses bore the reproach. And so like Moses, we are asked to bear the reproach of Christ, right? The world is not going to get us. The world's going to look at us and shake their head, and we're seeing more and more. I mean, if you're paying attention to current events, hello, California, we are, I mean, the homeschool attack right now, the attack on our liberties to preach and teach and make available through this commerce and sale of the Word of God and books associated with that. I'm not going to get into that right now, but point being, we're feeling it big time. And we're even near, like he says to them in chapter 12, he says, you haven't even suffered to the point of losing your blood. In verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't died over it. We haven't either, but we're going to bear the reproach. We're going to deal with the pressure and the shame and the difficulty just like Christ did. And then it says in verse 14, for we have no lasting city here. We seek the city that is to come. In other words, that we're not going to be putting any weight or stock or interest or contentment in this city here. It's all going to be outside the camp and looking forward to where the better sacrifice is, the better covenant is, and that's Jesus. So that's a lot. Did that help clarify?
A lot, yeah.
Okay, good.
Thank you.
Good. All right. Any other? Hebrews is famously the most difficult book of the Bible. I remember telling you this at the very beginning, when I even over the summer when I told Jay I was teaching through Hebrews, he's like, oh, really now? Like, it's a tough book, right? So, you know, any research you do on it, it's a tough book. And there's two pretty huge stumbling block chapters, chapter 6 and 10, which seem to imply that someone can lose their salvation. And there's a lot of difficulties on translating that. So I'm happy to get into it if you want to, but I'll answer questions that you're interested in. If you have any other questions. Go ahead, Kathy.
When in chapter 5, mm-hmm. when we talked about, it's actually chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience mm-hmm. through what he suffered. Mm-hmm. And you know, and the question you want to ask is, how could Jesus learn to be obedient?
Right. How could Jesus learn anything? What is that? What does her question presuppose? What does she presuppose? Jesus is what? Jesus is who?
Human.
Sorry.
God. God, does God learn anything? No, he's what? Omniscient. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Mm-hmm. All right. So, awesome question. Really important question. Did Jesus have to learn things? In other words, is Jesus ignorant? Did he not have knowledge? And the reality is, yeah, he shed his omniscience. He did not have omniscience. He actually said, "Who touched me?" when the lady touched him. Now, that could have been a rhetorical type of question like Plato would ask, just to try to get people to answer, but I believe he actually didn't know. He felt power go out of him, felt that. So he had aspects of deity, but he became man, right? Humbled himself, right? So did Jesus have to learn? Yes, he had to learn. Why? Because there was no opportunity for him in his full deity to fully grasp what it was like to submit in that way. Everything else submitted to him. And so when he's a man, he's submitting. He has he's an earthly father. He has a heavenly father that he submitted to at Calvary in Gethsemane. He's not my will, but thine be done. Let this cup pass through me. He's pleading to the Father, right? And so he's submitting to the will of the Father there, and he's submitting here in terms of obedience. He has to learn obedience. And again, we have Jesus. If Jesus didn't have to learn obedience, then he wouldn't be a Savior we could look to as someone we can identify with. Like, oh, he got off easy. He's Superman. He's just Superman. He showed up for kryptonite. He's got these supernatural powers. Nothing ever affects him, right? But the Bible says he was tempted in every way like we were, yet what?
Without
sin. Now, you can't be tempted if you're Superman. Like a bullet, for Superman, it's not fair. Boom, boom, boom. You shoot him and they all just bounce off. Well, temptation came at Jesus. It didn't just bounce off. He had to make a choice. Why? Because being a man involves having what? Free will. Free will. So he had to have had free will. All right? So he had to learn obedience, and he did. Otherwise, the cross, the sacrificial offering would have meant nothing. How did he? Why? He wasn't really perfect because he always was perfect. He became perfect. He completely fulfilled every aspect of the law, something that you and I can't. We don't do.
So does learning obedience also have to do with being the great high priest as well?
Did learning, you mean like the ins and outs of being the high priest, like the job description?
Yeah, like the job description. Yeah. Like when we talked in the beginning of chapter 5, how we did the reason and the requirements. Mm-hmm. So does learning obedience have to do with the requirement?
No.
Of being the high priest?
No. So learning obedience has to do with his manhood, his humanity.
Okay.
All right? The high priest is not it was not a human designation. All right? He was the perfect high priest, but I'm going to say, and you know, this is just me thinking through Hebrews and our study and everything. No, the high priest was his designation, and he was the perfect high priest. Some people even believe he was Melchizedek. I don't happen to hold to that view. We talked about this at that lesson. Was he Melchizedek? Was he a Christophany? And I don't hold to that view. I know some people do. I believe. Two separate people, but no, he didn't have to learn the ins and outs of, you know, the duty, because Jesus never set foot in the temple inside the Holy of Holies, remember, mm-hmm. while he was on earth. He never did that. He ripped the curtain from the cross. He didn't actually physically go into the Holy of Holies, mm-hmm. right? Why? Because the old covenant was still in effect. The high priest was there. They did have a human high priest mm-hmm. to do all that. So he had Days of Atonement. He had the Passover. He had all the feasts. He had all that stuff. Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies until after. Okay, and then everything was complete. But he didn't go until that curtain was ripped, and then there's no need for the Holy of Holies because we draw near. Yeah.
I forget that.
Right? No. Good question. Good, 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 good. All right. Any other questions? Well, I have a question for you. A couple questions for you. I'll have a few in my talk tonight, but I have a couple fun ones. See if you guys can do this question on this one. These are just for fun, just silly. Okay. Let's see. How many verses are there in the book of Hebrews? Anyone want to wager a guess? Just for fun.
300.
Very cool. Who said that?
Courtney.
Miss Courtney, 300. Mm-hmm. 303. Really good. Good job.
Wow. What?
Boom.
Effie did
too.
Good job.
She's almost the same
thing.
Happy did you see 300 too?
Did you? Good job. 300. Very good. Name something that's unique about Hebrews, unique among all the other epistles. Just shout them out.
We don't know who the author is.
We do not know who the author is. Good. Anything else that's unique about Hebrews?
It's hard.
You guys did good. It has more unique words, unique to Greek words, than any other book.
Cool.
More unique to Greek, 176 to be exact, that are only found in Hebrews, unique to Greek. And that's why I had a lot of those "It's Greek to Me" boxes for you, because there were so many of them that I'm like, what? That's nowhere else in the entire Bible. Sum up the book of Hebrews in one word.
Jesus.
Better.
There you go. Yeah, sum it up in three words. Jesus is better, right?
He uses an Old Testament, a New Testament book that totally references the Old Testament, and you learn more about the Old Testament when you're reading the New Testament.
That's good.
Yep. Wow. Yep, absolutely.
I can see that, like, if people could say, like that thing where if people say the Old Testament doesn't matter, and Hebrew can prove the point, is it does matter. Look at how much it does matter. Look how much it shows how much it all points to Jesus.
Awesome. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Name something or someone that Jesus is better than.
Moses.
Angels. Good. What else? Pardon me?
He's the better high priest.
The better high priest. Good.
He's better than sacrifices.
Better sacrifice. Good.
Mm-hmm. Greater than Moses.
Better than Moses. Good. Mm-hmm. How would your life be different today if we were still under the old covenant? How would your life be different today?
It'd be stinky.
Be bloody. We talked about the blood.
You couldn't do it, right?
You couldn't do it. Remember the sacrifices from the old covenant. Were they a reminder or a removal of sin?
Reminder of sin.
A reminder of sin. Yeah, not a removal. That's a huge way that our life would be different. We'd be constantly reminded with Jesus, it's removed, right? It's permanently removed. Beautiful. Memory verse, key verse. What's a key verse that you'll never forget from Hebrews? Is there one that stands out to you?
12:1-2.
13. The most recent one? Yeah. Good one. Any other questions? Yeah,
I can't remember if we covered this, but how many high priests were there in the temple?
Yeah, I don't know how many high priests there were. That's a good question. The time span from when the first high priest, which was Aaron, was established through Jesus. And the problem with the high priest question on that is, did they continue the high priestly office until 70 AD. They didn't need to. Jesus was gone, but they didn't accept his sacrifice. And so, but once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so you'd have to do the math. Technically, it would be one per year from every year from the Exodus to 70 AD. So that's about 2,070 years. Yeah. Yeah.
Was there a different high priest when Israel and Judah
split.
Were separated?
Mm-mm. No, because much of that time was in exile, and they did not have the temple access to the temple. A lot of that time was in exile. And so that's another factor you would have to factor it in, because a lot of that time they were in exile.
Right.
And so they didn't have a temple. They didn't have access to the temple. They didn't build two separate temples for each kingdom, Judah and Israel. Yeah, that's a good question, though. I wonder.
So did I stump it?
But say it again.
Yeah.
That's a bit of a stumper. I think I'm going to have to say stumped. That's a stumper. I'm going to blame math. I don't know my math on that. Good question, though. Good question. Anything surprise you in our study of Hebrews? Anything surprise you as we were going through?
What did surprise me was that they just were reminded of the sins and that they weren't removed. Like, I thought that was really sad, and that would be really, really hard for me to just be reminded and know that I wasn't forgiven.
Have to walk around with them. Like
that really surprised me, and it made me feel sad for them.
I was surprised that it was just unintentional.
Only unintentional sins were covered by the sacrifice. What happens to high-handed? Remember, they were called high-handed sins or intentional on purpose. You dirty rascal, you did it on purpose. You knew better. What happens to that?
Death.
Yeah, that's death or dismissal from you're out. You either permanently gone or you're out of the tent, you know, the camp.
Jennifer, what would be like an unintentional sin? Because aren't we more aware of our intentional
sin? No, an unintentional sin was not being aware that you touched a dead thing, or you didn't really, you know, your blood wasn't gone after you menstruated or whatever. You were dirty after that. You didn't realize there was some milk and you boiled that kid in his mother's milk or something. I don't know. Oops, I wove fabric together. I don't know, but... It's not just unintentional, like an oopsie, but it's the mindset of high-handed is the word it's used. It's called high-handed sin. So a high-handed sin is evil intent. Evil intent. Like in your heart, you on purpose, like Cain and Abel. Right? So Cain, high-handed. Right? And so that's why Cain and Abel story is actually a story of grace, because he should have been killed. Cain should have been killed. That was a story of grace. So he's, you know, excluded and all that. He's marked, but he's not killed. So unintentional isn't necessarily like an oops. It's more of a heart issue. And whereas intentional, the word is actually in the Hebrew means high-handed. It means evil. And so on purpose, you knew you murdered someone. That's bad. Your cow caused somebody else to murder, you know, hurt somebody else. That's not on purpose. That's the unintentional type of a sin that gets covered.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Yeah. Good question. Okay. Good stuff. Text me, email me, get the other questions going. All right. We'll wrap it up on that then.